If you'll be turning in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3, we'll be continuing with our look at Jonah. I will honestly say Jonah still perplexes me in many respects. Maybe if I looked in the mirror longer myself, I would say the same thing about myself. I find myself to be quite perplexing. And so much of what I see in Jonah is probably very indicative of human nature. But let's read, I'm going to read chapters 3 and 4 to begin to set the backdrop, the tone for where we want to go this morning. Verse 1, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call which I am going to speak to you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go into the city, 1 day's walk, and he called out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both a man and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, so God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. Chapter 4, but this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, oh Yahweh, was not this my word myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And Yahweh said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city, and there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his miserable evil. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant and dried up. Then it happened that as the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die, and said, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. Then Yahweh said, you had pity on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? And so we conclude the book of Jonah here with really some questions in my mind about still what was Jonah's future and how did life get unfolded for Jonah from that point forward. I often find in scripture that we have many, what we might perceive are gaps in details that we love to have. But in that, it helps us to focus on what's important and what God really wants us to see about the text. And I think that what we're left with is the recognition that God sovereignly works and moves in all of our lives in accordance with his good will. And so we're not left questioning who God is or what he's doing. And while Jonah's life went on its own course, we trust that he grew in his understanding of God. But we're not here to focus on that particularly. What we do see in the text is the call came back after Jonah had been spit out, vomited out on dry land by the fish. God gives him a second call, another opportunity to go into Nineveh and preach the word. And it got me thinking about the importance of the call, that Jonah had a call on his life to go and do a particular work, and how important that is. For Jonah, it showed Jonah a need he did not know about. Now, whether he was ignorant to what was going on in Nineveh or not, it certainly did not, he did not probably, was not actively engaged with, this is what God wants me to do. He's not actively engaged with trying to resolve a problem. He's not actively, he didn't come up with a good idea. He wasn't reading the latest edition of the Ninevite news and reading of the bad and struggling situation. And he's not performing some type of humanitarian effort here. This call is on his life where he is moving because God had determined this is what needs to be done. You're the one through which I'm going to work. And now is the time to accomplish this work. Jonah is getting invited to do, if you will, kingdom level work. Now, how often do we as individuals have a sense that we are doing kingdom level work? I think in many respects we should experience and understand that we have some sense of a call upon our lives. Call to go, a call to preach, a call to teach. Now you might say, Tommy, I don't want to stand up and do what you're doing this morning. But some of us have families, we have coworkers, we have children that are in our homes, and we can be ambassadors for Christ before them every moment. In my mind, there's at least that sense of calling for mothers and fathers to be sure they're being engaged with their children and raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. When we think about this call, it should remind us and help us to be attentive to the fact that our children or co-workers or whomever the Lord places before us, they do have needs, and we need to be sensitive to how we can engage and meet with those needs. Now, as Jonah went forward here, his call was very simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I assume that Jonah said more than that when he went into the city. Because it almost sounds like if that's all he said is 40 days and you people are done. And that has a very abrupt sound to it. So we understand that Jonah probably is sharing more of what's going on and what God is going to do to them if they don't repent. There's clearly got to be some sense of that. But to know that they had 40 days, that would be a little jarring. Particularly with any one of us, you think about any news that your impending doom, your impending judgment might come in 40 days. It has a way of pressing you to kind of sort your priorities, to get your thoughts in order and to respond in that way. When I think about what the Ninevites truly would have had to have engaged with, had to have understood, I think the Ninevites would have had to believe that God, in fact, did exist, where beforehand, I don't know they did. They were a pagan nation, and so there was a plethora of gods and probably images, none of them real, but they were gods of their own making. And so to believe that something real and tangible was going to happen here is, I think they had to have some sense that this God that Jonah was speaking of was real and unique and capable. that he was capable of executing the judgment that Jonah was declaring. If you get somebody to come up, and I remember school, this was where somebody would come up, the bully, if you will. If the bully says, I'm going to beat you up after school in the afternoon, if he is of a size and a strength, you're going to take that seriously. If he's half your size, which a lot of people were in my growing up years, then you don't take it quite the same way, do you? And so you're kind of doing a little threat assessment. And so they had to have some sense that they recognize that God not only was, but he was capable of accomplishing the judgment that Jonah was putting before them. But Jonah also is, in some sense, has to be presenting them with repentance, and that would alter God's response. I'll talk more about this towards the end here, but they had to have had some sense that God was compassionate, which means that there has to be some sense that there's hope. For us who are believers who are in Christ, we recognize that we now have hope in Christ. Therefore, the judgment, the wrath that God is going to pour out upon fallen humanity, we get to have that. We're protected from that because of Christ's righteousness applied to us. But there's a real threat that they had to have understood and comprehended. Their response demonstrates the work of regeneration and redemption that God was doing in the Ninevites' hearts. To me, that had to have been going on. Evidences of their response would have included that they believed. It has the weight of, as we would think, is of faith. To be faithful, to have trust in. And let me remind you that faith is not an abstract concept. If you like going to Hobby Lobby and getting the signage that says faith, that's great. But you understand that word alone carries no particular weight. The weight that the word carries is placed in the object of the faith. And so the Ninevites would have had their faith being placed in God. They would have believed God just as we do. Webster's 1828 talks about faith, or belief, should I say, is being persuaded of the truth of something upon the declaration of another person. Jonah's given testimony of what God, who God is, what he's capable of, and his desire to express compassion. And therefore, they would have believed based upon that. This word we have the sense of in Genesis 15:6, we're reminded that then he, being Abraham, believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In Exodus 4:1, then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me and will not listen to my voice? For they may say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. These are the ideas of what belief is. You see one sense in which Abraham is believing in God, and it's given to him as credit, where Moses is concerned that they will not believe in the word that's before him. Further, the Ninevites called for a fast. A fast is a way to express repentance, humbleness of oneself before God, to overcome temptation and dedicate oneself before God. To call for a fast, There is a submission, a humility that they're putting themselves before God. And so the tangible expression of performing a fast, calling a fast for the entire nation, reflects something that's going on within the hearts of these individuals. And then they put on sackcloth and sit in ashes, which is a sign of mourning or repentance. And I think really in many respects what we're seeing is somewhat of both that's going on here, mourning and repentance. As they begin to understand the depth of the depravity, when you think about conceptually as a lost individual who is living in sin to whatever degree they are, do they really have a grasp as to what that sin is and the implications on it, of the implications upon their lives. And I think they don't. But when you are saved, you begin to recognize what you are saved from. And therefore, when you look back to your pre-salvation days, you recognize the weight of what was upon you in that given moment. And so they are mourning over the lives that they've been leading. And they're repenting in turn. Nineveh was making an outward expression of what was happening in their hearts. And I think this is what we're seeing here. Now, when we think about being saved today, we think about it in terms of Christ has already accomplished the work on the cross. He's already risen from the grave, defeated death, and sat down at the right hand of God, and his work is finished. And so we sit after that has occurred in a timeline sense. What's going on with Nineveh is before that. So their faith is being would be credited to them before Christ has accomplished his work on the cross and his resurrection. But it would still carry weight. So their faith is being placed into something that is going to occur in confidence that they know it will happen. Romans 4, 1 through 3 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, which was counted to him as righteousness." And this is what I'm putting before us today is, I think, while we would want to see this played out in all of the lives of the Ninevites, this is what I'm seeing, is that this would have been the case for them as well. Acts 3, 17 through 19 says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And as a result of this, the text talks about what God saw. He saw their deeds, their works, their response, and he relented from his judgment that he was going to place upon them. Sometimes the text seems to think that God is responding to what's going on. And what I see here is God is already knowing what's going on. He's seeing the beginning from the end perfectly. But from their experience, what they're doing is I think they're submitting their actions, or in many respects, submitting their lives upon the altar before God. They're becoming sacrifices, living sacrifices, where they are submitting what has gone on in their hearts, and they're placing themselves humbly before the Lord. The Ninevites sacrificed their lives before the Lord. Before they were idolaters, they were sacrificing to pagan worship, pagan gods. And now they were in their lives submitting themselves before the Lord. For us, we should see a similar sense within ourselves. We should feel that same weight, that our lives were not our own. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, that the sense of freedom, the shift that we might feel from being saved to redemption, is we're only free from sin, but we become bondage to Christ. And so we submit ourselves daily, often all day long, to him and his work in our lives. Philippians 2, "In the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." And so what we see here is Paul's talking about submitting his life on the altar before the Lord. And I trust the Ninevites were doing the same thing. And in turn, God showed mercy to them. Next really kind of gets into Jonah being angry and God showing his sovereign work here. The question I still process through is, why is Jonah being angry here? God is merciful, and it was made Jonah mad. He was angry as a result of that, and I want to chase some of that in a little bit. But the passage that we have that keeps us this understanding here is Jonah 4:2. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents concerning evil. It is this that God was willing to show to the Ninevites that actually made Jonah mad. Now, why would that be the case? Did Jonah have a good reason to be mad? And I would think about, for us as believers, how often do we get mad? How often do we have anger towards one another? How often are we unwilling to be compassionate to one another? We talked just briefly last Sunday about the arc of our lives being sanctified through the journey of from salvation to the culmination, is that we are a work in progress all the way. But how easy it is for us to look at one another and to be angry that we're not fully sanctified. My life would be a lot easier if every one of you all were fully sanctified right now. But that's very self-centered, isn't it? That misses the point. That removes my desire to express and be able to enjoy compassion. It actually takes away from my opportunity to undergird you as individuals and you, me, where we all walk in our own unique ways. Certainly we want to follow those who are more mature than us, that we can glean from, that have gone before us, that are older. There's benefit to that. But none of us are finished work just yet, are we? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you think you are, but I'm pretty confident we are not. And so that means that it's an important work that we do, and so we don't really have a good reason to be angry, do we? But yet we do get frustrated with one another. How often are we angry at God? How often do we not like the people he's brought into our lives, the circumstances that we find ourselves in? I was reminded in preparing for this, in this particular point, a few years ago, I preached out of Numbers 20. So Moses took the rod before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." They're out in the wilderness. They're thirsty. And God gives Moses particular instructions. But because Moses is tired of listening to their grumbling, because he doesn't want to hear this anymore, he's probably getting frustrated that these people have the same complaints today that they had last year and the year before, and there is no growth that's going on here. And I'm like, he's got to be saying, why do I have these people? Can you not give me some different people that won't complain? Now, I'm speaking hypothetically about other people that are not you all, okay? Let's just be clear. It's another group. This is just Moses here, but the reality is here before us. We get mad at each other because we don't like how unsanctified we are and how incomplete we are. I think there's got to be at least some of this that's tucked in here that Jonah's got to be saying, you know, these people, They don't deserve it. They're wicked. They're Gentiles. If I go and preach this word to the Gentile, to these people, God's going to be nice to them. He's going to save them. He's going to be compassionate to them. He's going to withhold his judgment on them. And I just don't want that. I think they should be judged. Is there a little bit of us tucked into that? There is a little bit of us tucked into that, isn't there? And so there's a beautiful lesson that really, and hopefully an exhortation and encouragement for us to step back and think about how we see and engage with one another. We have such tendencies to want to play God, don't we? No, I misspoke. We have such tendencies to want to be God. Not play, be. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows in that day you will eat from it, and your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And what happened? And the eyes of both of them were opened. And so sin's born in their hearts. And that desire to want to be God of our own lives and of the lives of others is the number one struggle that all of us have within the flesh. And it plays out in 100 different particular nuances, but it is the base of all sin is our desire to be God. And I guess if I'm going to try to explain Jonah in any sense, even within his prophetic word and his willingness to go forth, he still struggled with his heart issues of wanting to be God in the process. God shows Jonah the nature of his sovereignty. I want to press in a little bit here on this section of verses in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Let me reread the text here. Verse 6, "So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his miserable evil. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. But God appointed a worm, and at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant, and it dried up. Then it happened that as the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint, and asked with all his soul to die, and said, 'Death is better to me than life.' God said to Jonah, 'Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have a good reason to be angry, even to death.' Then Yahweh said, 'You had pity on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?'" I find that conservative news outlets give me no better insight from a theological, biblical sense of the world than do left-leaning, democratic, liberal perspectives. Neither one is giving me the right sense of how I should see the world. And both is inciting me to respond negatively to people I don't agree with. And I find that I never get a true sense of how I should respond to anybody because there's always a tension argument that's being built into our media. And it creates a dysfunction. I found that in 2020, I wound up having to just cut the news off and really be sure I was filtering how I was processing because I became aware of the internal angst that continued within me. I didn't like what I was seeing in front of me. What God is doing here is he's reminding Jonah that I'm going to move in the world in the way that I'm going to move according to my will, my wisdom, my sovereign authority, my perfect insight, my perfect power. I'm going to move that way because I am God. And that is what we need. Because I don't, and I'm sure all of us don't, even collectively, we can't comprehend what is the best way outside of God to deal with people. We need to have a biblical worldview. We need to have the Holy Spirit moving in our lives to help us to understand people rightly. For whatever reason, Jonah wasn't seeing people rightly here. And it's easy enough for me to ask you, do you see people rightly? Jonah is angry that God is sovereign. Sometimes in significant ways, sometimes in insignificant ways or minor ways, God reminds us that he is God and that we are not. We, in our arc of our life, we have blessings that come, right? You have blessed moments, but you also have trials that come. Now, if I were to take a poll here of which we would prefer, most of us are going to want to have blessings, more blessings, fewer trials. But during which season of life do we find more depth and growth and understanding of who God is? During the trials, right? It's when we're truly shaped. Oh, we love the blessings and I want blessings. But it's when things come and are difficult, when we have to face the realities of who we are. Face the realities of who I am in Christ. Am I faithful to the walk? Am I faithful to what he's called me to? And when I go through that, that's when growth comes. If I could just run an example, a personal one here for just a moment. The passing of my first wife over 20 years ago. I recognized in reflection that I was a believer and I understood things about God. Yet when she died and the ensuing time after that, I asked myself those questions or I revisited my understanding of who God was. And what I recognized is I didn't really know him as well before as I did afterwards. And I recognized the profundity of who God was, the greatness of who God was, as a result of that experience. That we think about Job and the challenges that he faced, and yet he comes to the end of the book and he says, I thought I knew you before, but now I really know you. And that's a result of the trial that he went through. As I look here and see God's somewhat questioning, if you will, his chastisement of Jonah. Jonah pities the plant. He didn't create it. He didn't cause it to grow. But he benefited from it. And when it went away, he was disappointed. And he wanted it to remain. He was missing the point of how God works in these moments. See, it is God who plants plants. It is God who causes plants to grow. It is God who sets their beginning and their end. That's up for people. That's for us. And you're seeing and being reminded of this sovereign hand of God as he works in each one of our lives. And situations come and go. Blessings come and go. Trials come and go. And we don't always know how long they're going to last. But we in that can abide in God, trusting in his perfect provision, his sovereign oversight. I want to press in on this idea of sovereignty for a few minutes here. And hopefully bring some encouragement to us. Once again, be sure we've oriented our thinking rightly as to who God is. Sovereignty is the rulership of a king or a monarch over his subjects within a domain. So a king sits and has a domain, and he rules over that domain. With respect to how God is described in Scripture as sovereign, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal might." I love this phrase here, King of kings and Lord of lords. For every earthly king that has ever existed, God is king over those kings. And for any lord that you might have that has ever existed here on the earth, he is lord over all of those. He is the one true and only supreme sovereign. The Greek word here for sovereign is dynasties, talking about mighty, of great authority, potentate. This is why seeing God as a creator, and this is why I believe so much of culture, science, attacks Genesis chapter 1 and believes that creation, believes that the universe, the earth, can just simply pop into existence on its own, and thus any supernatural work of a transcendent creator, God, is unnecessary. And what it does is, at the core, it attacks God's fundamental reason and basis for being sovereign over all creation, is that he is the creator. He is the pre-existent creator. He is the uncreated one. He is subject to no one. He is contingent to nothing else. He finds his perfect existence within the Godhead itself, three persons in one God, one Godhead, and they abide in perfect relationship with one another. Their reason for existing, once again, is found only from within themselves. God is sovereign in creation. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Nothing came to be naturally. Everything is a supernatural work of God himself. The pre-existent eternal God. And so as we think about what Jonah has been describing to us, we see the stirring of the wind, the raging of the seas, and as soon as Jonah is thrown overboard, it ceases. We see a fish directed to swallow Jonah. I'm not aware that fish like to swallow people very often. We see the abrupt life and death of the tree. We see, even in the simplicity of this text, unique and special things that are going on. In fact, what we see is God is creator. He works through his creation. It's called a secondary cause, where we might perceive the fish swallowing Jonah, and we perceive the fish, but that becomes a secondary cause because there is God behind the fish, directing the fish to swallow Jonah, because I'm not aware that fish like swallowing people. In fact, Jonah is fortunate he didn't get a biting fish and an eating fish, but he got a swallowing fish. And that's important. And he got a fish that wanted to keep him in his belly for 3 days. These are all sovereignly directed, sovereignly guided aspects of creation. And so God works through a secondary means. God is also the sustainer of all things. Things exist because God holds them together. Colossians 1:17, And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. From the atom to the cell, from the complexities of individual life systems to the integration of all life systems functioning together, to the order and function of the entire created order, to the unseen realm, God holds all things together. I know I've said this before, but allow me a brief tangent here. The end will come when God quits sustaining all things. When every atom that's held together, I believe by the power of God, when they cease to be held together, we're going to have quite a devastating explosion, if you will, if I can even term it that way. God is a miracle worker. This is one of the other ways he expresses his sovereignty. God breaks the typical function and the flow of life so that he might intervene and show his sovereign authority. He has the capacity and the ability and the desire to show himself in these unique ways. A miracle is a supernatural act breaking with the norm of creation as a testimony of the worker. And so God in this story of the storm, the fish, the tree, is breaking with the norm of how these things would function naturally so that he might show himself in a unique and special way. That those testimonies, those, if you will, miracles, those secondary causes are actually pointing back to the Creator and giving testimony to who he is. I'm sorry, I had a point here I just skipped over and I wanted to make, so we'll move on. You'll be left in mystery right there for just a little bit. All right, if you insist. This was something I put in my notes here, sustainer. There is there's a species of fish. Some of them are in caves, and they're born without eyes, and they have no pigment. And then there's a similar species of fish, a sister fish, if you will, that are in light, and they have eyes, and they're colored. What's beautiful about how God works through creation and what scientists are beginning to observe, they can take the blind cave fish and move him into a lighted environment. And I think the test is within 32 days, the pigments begin to return to the body. Now, they don't start growing eyes. And they found that they can put half-sighted fish and half-blind fish, put them together in a lighted environment, and within two generations, they're 100% sighted. God is sustaining his creation. What he's done is even to the nuanced details, he's put sensors in living organisms so that it can detect the world and respond to it. This is genetic information that is incredibly complex, only infused into the organism by God himself. Back to the miracle worker here, we just are reminded that God is continually and repeatedly doing something special and unique for us to see how he's working. Let me transition here to man's free will. We talked a little bit about it in Sunday school this morning. Man's free will. Does mankind have free will? And if so, what is the reality of that? As Reformed Calvinists, if you will, we're accused that if we don't believe in free will, therefore we're just robots, and that's not the case. Clearly, we're making decisions all the time. We recognize that as we function here. You all made decisions this morning to get up, come here, be part of what we're doing this morning. When you think about what's going on in the book of Jonah here, Jonah fled. He made a choice. The sailors were praying to their pagan gods. They were making choices. The Ninevites, living their evil and pagan lifestyles, were making choices, clearly. But when you think about free will is limited. It has an extent. It has a boundary as to how far we can go. John MacArthur puts it this way, you can pick any behavior or attitude you want, meaning you can choose, but those choices in an unregenerate state are only going to be to choose to dishonor God. In an unregenerate state, you will not have the capacity, you cannot choose to please God in an unregenerate state. And so what we find is that while there is a choice, there's a freedom in what we can choose to do, we find that we are unable to choose to do things that please God, and we're also unwilling to do things to choose to please God. And we have those boundaries, those restrictions that are upon us. We are clearly moral agents. We possess a mind, a heart. We have compassion and we have love. We have affection towards one another. But yet there are boundaries to those. R.C. Sproul says, in the fall, as corrupt as we become, we do not stop willing. We don't stop having wills, but we sin because we want to sin. Even today in a redeemed state, you're choosing to sin. Now, what we have as redeemed individuals is we have the capacity not to sin. We have the capacity to please God. You have a capacity to submit to the commands of God. You have a capacity and a desire to love one another. I said this last week. We don't hang out together just because we're friends. But you have a unique, God-instilled, Holy Spirit-inspired capacity for fellowship and love with one another that the world does not have with one another. To continue with this quote, and this is why we are exposed to the punishment of God. We are willful in our sin, and we are willful in our rejection of God. Man possesses a will that is free to do what he wants, but our mind is corrupt. We are in bondage to sin. We are a slave to sin. We are an enemy against God. We are bound to serve ourselves and none other. Spiritually dead and unable to please God, even blinded by the power of Satan. Mankind is unable to be saved by his own strength and unwilling to be saved by his own will. And that is an important distinction. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Romans 3 reminds us, there is no one righteous. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. Man has free will, but it is always going to be limited by the capacity of his fallen nature. And so to be regenerate changes our capacities to please God. We move from being bound to sin to being bound to Christ. And in that comes a true sense of freedom in Christ. We're set free from our sins. We're given a new life. We are regenerated. We are redeemed. And in that we can walk. We have hope in that. We can look forward to an eternal future that we have joy in this life. We have the fruit of the Spirit from the Holy Spirit himself that abides within us. That regardless of the external circumstances, this inside is unchanged. So we have joy inside of us. And so when we rejoice, it is an outward expression of an inward reality. This is important and powerful for us to remember and walk in. This is a thing that I think Jonas so often missed and misunderstood. Let me work towards closing us here with this. I want to make a contrast between God and Jonah here. When you think about God, God has all power. He can do anything. And he is holy. And he's just. Therefore, we as individuals, Adam and Eve is an example, start right from the beginning. God would have been just to exercise his power to destroy humanity at that point. At the flood, he saved the eight, but he didn't have to. And so what we see is even though God possesses all power, as a result of his goodness, he demonstrates mercy toward us. And so there's a relationship that exists between God's power and his goodness. And these walk together. These are actually interlocked. If God had no power, then would he be just demonstrating any genuine goodness? If he couldn't do anything to us, would we really care? But because he has all power, and he is good, perfectly good, he extends mercy to us so that, and one of the great pictures of that is sending his son to die on the cross for us. And that son, Jesus Christ, took on the sins of the redeemed and perfectly paid that price. And we get to enjoy and walk in that. Even though God would have been completely just to wipe us out. Conversely, Jonah missed the blessing, the opportunity that he had before him. He could have gone into Nineveh and not just and said exactly what he said, but in his heart he could have said, they're responding, they're submitting, they're believing in faith. And he could have walked in that and actually just found great joy in that reality. But I don't see any evidence of it in the text. So he missed the blessing. And I think in many respects what Jonah, in his desire to be God, in his desire to be sovereign, and he wasn't, and he didn't have power, he really demonstrated his weakness. Now, as believers, church, we can walk in power, but we walk in the power of God, and we recognize that who he is and his goodness extending mercy, when we fail to extend mercy to others, what are we saying about ourselves? So we're not walking faithfully with God. We miss the blessing of seeing God move in people's lives. Where we find ourselves when we disconnect from God, we're unable to see the world as God sees the world. We live weak lives, weak, unfulfilled. Or we might be believers, but there's no power. There's no sense of truth and justice. We're just hanging on by a thread, so to speak. We resent how God sovereignly accomplishes his goodwill. And as a result, we often become angry and bitter at other people. And ultimately what we're doing is we're becoming angry and bitter at God for the way he works. So as I think about it, I still have questions about Jonah, but I pose these before you because we get to go forward together. Was Jonah a man confused by God's compassion? Did he not really understand the blessing that was before him and what he was doing in the Ninevites? Or was he bitter and distrustful of people's actions, and was he a I'll believe it when I see it kind of person? Now, I'm not sure that I can tell you which Jonah was, but I would say for us, let's don't miss God's blessing, but let's don't be bitter and resentful either. Let's find joy and remember the joy that abides, that we get to have as a fellowship together, walking as one body. Protect each other. Protect your marriages. Protect your families. Protect your relationships with one another. Deal with things as they come up. We're going to make each other mad. It's going to happen. We're going to have struggles and trials. Take care of one another. Okay? Father, I thank you so much for giving me this opportunity. I trust that you were speaking well to those that are sitting here and that their hearts and minds were stirred for you as we journey through this morning and get to head out from here. We know that you've cared for us well, that you've been attentive to us. We know that in your power you are a good God, and in that we enjoy your mercy and enjoy receiving salvation as a result of the work of your Son on the cross. May we simply abide in that well, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.